bunch of years ago, many, many years ago now, before Todd was ever married, we went to Ukraine together. Todd and I, and I think three other men from our church, we went together to the Ukraine. And just before we left, like maybe a few weeks before we left, oh, Todd fell in love. And it was crazy. Like, we got over there to Ukraine, and honestly, back in those days, I don't know if it's changed much, but in those days, you couldn't just dial a number and call home. You had to go to a booth downtown, and we went to this place downtown where there were about 12 booths, and you would dial it, pay your $20, and then you would wait. The light would be flashing, and somebody had gotten through. And so we would sit there and wait and wait and wait and wait. And finally, the light flashed. You could run in and grab. You see, sweetheart, I got 5 minutes. That's it. And they're going to cut me off. So if I go, I love you. And then you have your visit. Todd was just so in love. It was crazy. Like, I don't know if he loves his wife like he did then. It was just beautiful. And he would be laying there moaning and groaning. And just, oh, it was a sight to behold, I'll tell you. It really was. And Don, boy, he loved you back then. And it's probably even more real today than it was back in those years. But he told you a story about playing ball and stuff like that last time, so I had to get back to him. What we've been doing over the last month and a half, we've been talking about and thinking about what are the core values that we as Christians collectively, I think all across the board, embrace? And there's 10 that I want to share with you. And we've looked at, I think, 5 so far. And this morning we're going to look at core values 6 and 7. And so just by way of review, let's go back and have a quick peek at these core values. Core value number 1 is that we believe that the church represents the only hope for the world. And my, if there was ever a day when our country and the world absolutely needs the hope that we embrace as Christians, that Jesus Christ is the answer. And so the core value number 1 is we believe that the church represents the only hope for the world. And for that reason, we have been responding to the Great Commission to go into to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Core value number 2 is we believe that leadership and followership are mutual responsibilities. And I think all leaders would say amen to that. Because leaders are the ones who usually are up there doing their thing, and they're the ones that are evaluated and assessed. And the followers kind of get away with maybe a little bit more than what we should, hey? Core value number 3, we believe that the church must be biblically pure but culturally relevant. And I think we can all think of times when the church has sacrificed biblical purity on the altar of relevance, just trying to be relevant. And in that, sacrificing biblical purity. And we need both very, very definitely. We can't continue to do the things today like we did back when I was younger. Thank God for that, right? Okay, number 4, we believe that lost people matter to God and therefore they matter to the church. I think that it's wonderful when the church has such a passion to reach lost people. And I really want to make special note of the coffee cart that happens out here each week. I meet men where I work who have enjoyed the coffee cart. And it is because we have this strong conviction that lost people matter to God, and therefore they matter to us. And I just want to take a moment and encourage you folks who give and who work and who spend time. I know that some of you are visiting with men who are released from prison. You have coffee with those guys and you seek to encourage them. And My, that is so wonderful. Listen. Lost men and women are raising lost boys and girls. And we need to do everything we can during these days to bring them to Jesus Christ, because they matter so much. Core value number 5, which we dealt with last Lord's Day, is we believe that the Bible is God's primary catalyst in the transformation of our lives. God's Word is His primary catalyst in the transformation of lives. And we can all give testimony to how His Word, dwelling in us richly, really produces the fruit that we long to see in our own lives. So core value number 6 that we want to embrace or want to share with you this morning is that we believe that the goal for every Christian is maturity in every area of life. The goal for every Christian is maturity in every area of life. And so before we look at the next 2 core values, I'd like us to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the Church of Jesus Christ that is so evident in the city of Kamloops. I thank you, Lord, that right now throughout our city there are men and women who are preaching, who are teaching, who are admonishing, who are encouraging their flock. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just cause our tribe to increase, that there would be many, many men and women, boys and girls in our city who would come to know Christ as their Savior. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our understanding, that we may go back to these core values and embrace them again and live by them again. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us your blessing today as we look into your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that it's really a tragedy when the Christian life is perceived by many, or many embrace the attitude that their decision to accept Jesus Christ is really the end of the matter. There are a lot of folks, I think, and maybe some here this morning, who have felt that I'm a Christian, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and that's the end of it. My brother-in-law refers to this as saved, sanctified, and stuck. And there has been no growth. There has been no maturity. One of the things that you and I find to be quite disconcerting is when we come across someone who has not developed mentally or emotionally or physically, and we have a lot of concern and compassion for these ones. But I find it very, very disconcerting as well when there are people who... Boy, I don't like these things. Somebody said to me this morning, just yell. I find it disconcerting, and I find it very, very sad when we meet people who have been saved for many, many years and have never matured, have never really grown in their faith. And I really believe that one of the core values that you embrace today and you want to see a reality in your life and in your church is that every Christian must be in a process of maturing, not just spiritually, but in every area of their lives, growing up and becoming mature. In relation to this goal, for every Christian to become mature, I would like to invite you to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. I think we probably will have it on the wall. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says, "We proclaim him," that is Jesus, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone And the translation, the NIV, uses the word perfect in Christ. And I don't think that that word is really the best one. I think probably the best word would be mature. Because I don't think that there is anybody who is practically perfect. I think that we are all positionally perfect because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. But Paul's greatest desire and longing for the church, and I think the longing that we need to pray what God would put in our hearts as individuals, is that we would become mature in Christ. Verse 29, to this end, Paul says, I labor, struggling with all my energy, which so powerfully works in me. His greatest desire, his longing, was that he would be able to present the people where he ministered and where he pastored mature in Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 is another passage that I found to be really encouraging. Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14, we're beginning in verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, now watch this, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good from evil. To distinguish good from evil. A real mark of maturity is that word distinguish. Distinguish good from evil. I believe that for the mature Christian, there are some issues and some matters that are just as plain as the nose on your face. There are just some issues that should have been settled ages ago as you have grown and matured and know as God's Word by the Holy Spirit has taught you and trained you to distinguish right from wrong. And it is very, very unfortunate that there are many of us who haven't matured to that level. We're still struggling with some of the elementary things that we should have dealt with a long time ago. I think that we need to shift from information to action. By constant use, having trained ourselves or trained themselves, in other words, they've been to the gym. Where I work, there are staff guys who just spend hours in the gym. And some of those guys, I'm sure Troy would talk about guys in the fire department, that they just spend hours working out. And they drink stuff and they get bulky and they're great big hulking guys that can hardly walk. They're just huge guys because they've been to the gym and they've been working out. And I think that it is, I just want to encourage you today, I guess is what I'm saying, is get to the gym as far as God's word is concerned. Work out, get in it often. I like what it says here. It says who regularly, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And I don't think that we will ever be able to be all that God intended us for us to be and all for that he intended for us to enjoy when we don't spend time, much time, in his word. We need to move from being passive to being passionate. Philippians 3, 12 through 16, back a couple of pages. Philippians 3, 12 through 16, he says, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made mature or perfect, but he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I've read that many, many times. And one of the things that I cannot get over is how good God has been to me by allowing me to see what it was or what it is, the purpose for which God took hold of me. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God ever save me anyway? Why did I ever come to a knowledge of the truth? Why did I ever get it? And there are so many thousands of people who just don't get it. Oh, people, if I could just tell you, yesterday I went to the hospital to visit a man who attends my church in jail. I went and visited him, and he's dying. He's been only given a few more days to go. He's laying there on his bed, and his stomach is distended because of cancer. And I said to him, I said, you're starting off on a journey. Are you packed and ready to go? Do you know where you're going? And he looked at me like, what? Where did you come from? I'm not even... Wednesday, when you come back to work, they don't give me much fruit here. Would you mind bringing me some bananas and some grapes? Like he didn't even get it. You're dying. You're going into eternity. And you just don't get it. Satan has blinded the eyes of those whom God would love to redeem and save. It is amazing to me as I read this verse, not that I've already obtained this, but have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of me. It's been 50-some years since Jesus first took hold of me. And by his grace, somehow he's made it evident to me the reason that he took hold of me. The reason that he drew me to himself. I've got a family that are on their way to hell. And you know what? Many of them could care less. Let alone know why God would ever take hold of them. I encourage you, as God's child, to pray as to why is it that you ever took hold of me and saved me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul's admonition for those who are mature is to know for what purpose God has taken hold of you. Move from occasional commitment to absolutely full surrender. Move from personal selfishness to servanthood. Ephesians chapter 4, 12 through 16. I just want to read that or share that with you. I think it's on the overhead. Ephesians 4, 12 through 16. I'll start with 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So it's the goal of life for every Christian to be mature. Now the second thought that I want to share with you in relation to that core value is this, is that we are to be mature in every area of our life. Thanksgiving is just around the corner, and generally a big part of Thanksgiving is the old pumpkin pie. And the old pumpkin pie is usually cut up into about six or three pieces. And sometimes we think of our spirituality or the spiritual part of our lives as just a part of the pie. Along with other portions of our life, like our family, our work, our money, our emotions, our physical responsibilities and needs, are all part of the big pie. And a part of that pie is the spiritual me. I think that's the way we have been operating in many instances. But I would like to suggest to you that that's not the way it should be, but let's think of the pumpkin pie again. But the ingredients are not pumpkin, but the ingredients are my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to his word. My spiritual life is the ingredients, and it affects every other aspect of our lives. I have to confess to you folks that for many years I wasn't very mature when it came to sports. And some of you who played with me know full well that I wasn't very mature. I'll never forget the time when somebody knocked my feet out from underneath me running from home base to first base. And I was the pastor of this church, and if it hadn't have been for some other guys, I think I would have punched that guy right in the head. I wasn't very mature. But I was just separating. I'm very godly and spiritual on Sunday. I can come to church and say, but when it came to sports and a few other things, my wife had to remind me again that I'm on my way to church, I'm preaching, and just because the light just turned red, it doesn't mean it's stupid. God desires for us to be mature in every area of our lives, and what the greatest influence towards the maturity in my life as it relates to the issues of life depend a lot on how strong I am spiritually. I don't think that we can call ourselves mature if there are areas in our lives which are closed off to the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we are admonished, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all of these other things will be added unto you. Just a few verses ahead of that, in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Many times over the years, and I think that this has been a revelation that God has shared with me recently, is I have always thought of thy kingdom come as, Lord, heaven come down here. But God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in my heart, and he wants to set up his kingdom in my heart. Seek ye first the presence of God, his dwelling within me. Seek first that in my life, and all of the other pieces of the pie will be where they should be. So that's been core value number six, is that we believe that the goal for every Christian is maturity in every area of life. Now, core value number seven is one I think that can really contribute hugely to core value number six. And I don't know, there aren't very many churches that I have visited. In fact, just last Sunday, my wife and I were in Oliver. And we went to a church in Oliver. And the pastor of the church preached a sermon on small groups. I thought, this is great. This really is inspirational. It really gives me some food for what I have to share with you folks this morning. And to begin his message, people, this is what he shared with us. He said he grew up, his dad was a pastor, and he grew up in a church, and he said the church wasn't small, but it wasn't a mega church either. It was an average-sized church. And he said one Sunday morning, he said, I was about 9 years old. And he said, this great big old tattooed truck driver gets up out of the pew, and he comes up. For those of you who don't know what a pew is, it's not what you think it is, out of his seat, and he comes forward, and he says to the guy's dad, he says to him, could I say a few words? Well, that's a dangerous thing. Whenever somebody comes up and says, Pastor, can I say a few words? The guy got up and he came up to the pulpit. And he said to the people, and everybody knew him. And everybody loved the old trucker. But he said, you know, people, he said, there's been some things in my life. And he says, I've made him right with God. He said, I've had moral failure in my life. But he said, I just want you people to know that God has forgiven me. And I want you to forgive me too. My, the guy said, the pastor from that church where we were at says, you could have heard a pin drop. Here was a guy who was being vulnerable and he was being open and he was functioning within that congregation just as if he had been in a small group. He was sharing intimacies, hurt and pain, not going into any details or anything like that, but being honest. I'd like to ask you this morning, when you came to church, have you been given an opportunity to be honest? Have you been given an opportunity to unbear a burden to somebody? Probably not. And this is probably not the venue to do those kinds of things either. So where is the venue where pastoral care can really take place? And I want to pound on Jason's drum today and say, small groups. I don't know if there's a church in town that doesn't have small groups. In Exodus chapter 18, this is a big passage. Is it all up there, you guys? Exodus 18. Let's look at this. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law, saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge? Will all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. Moses' father-in-law replied, what you are doing is not good. You and all these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I'll give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy, men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves, that will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. Could you imagine pastoring 3 million people? Moses, back off, man. Equip leaders. Prepare leaders for small group ministry, Moses. That was an Old Testament strategy because they too believed that small groups are the best context for life change in people. In the New Testament, over in the book of Acts, we find where the church had really grown. It had really expanded, 3,000 in a day. And the scriptures tell us what they did in Acts chapter, there it is, Acts chapter 2, 42 and 43. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. It was the Old Testament means of pastoral care and ministry. It is the New Testament means of pastoral care and ministry. And so the question I need to ask you this morning is, are you a part of a small group? And if you're not, talk to Jason, I guess. I don't know what else to do. I mean, I'm not the pastor. So somehow you need to get involved in a small group where you can meet together weekly and have those issues, those struggles, those personal situations that you're working through addressed and cared for and respected and loved. But I think that small groups means more than just meeting in a home. Bill Hull says, Christians need community. If we are to use the word community meaningfully, we must restrict it to a group of individuals who have learned how to communicate honestly with one another, whose relationships go deeper than their masks of composure, and who have developed some significant commitment to rejoice together, mourn together, and to delight in each other. And finally, his final comment that really needs to be heard. What many churches call fellowship, however, is nothing more than a superficial visit. Talking about the world and the weather around a coffee pot once a week does not qualify as koinonia. But you know, folks, there's a couple of things that we really need to shed if we are going to mature in the context of the small group. There are three things that we need to be free from if we want to see maturity and growth. Number one is that we need to shed the notion of pulpit dependence. A pulpit-dependent church is a church that has moved from go and tell to come and sit. And we need to move away from that mentality that church consists of coming and sitting and listening. But church does involve pastoral care, bearing one another's burdens, praying for one another, loving one another, admonishing one another, teaching one another, serving one another, and encouraging one another. And the context of the small group is the best place for those things to happen. The other thing that we need to shed, pulpit dependence and pastoral dependence. The notion that he's the one that's trained to preach. He's the one who's trained to visit. He's the one who's trained to counsel and to administer. And he's the one who has been trained to lead in worship. I believe that the work of the ministry belongs to the people. And there is nothing that is so encouraging as to see this church, these people, having been equipped over the years, now reaching out and loving, admonishing, encouraging, teaching, exhorting, loving, bearing one another's burdens. That is so amazing. And the next thing is to become building dependent. We need to shed that notion that all ministry has to take place within the confines of this facility. The notion that this is the only place where really real ministry happens. Small groups are the best context for the transformation of people's lives. You know, folks, I believe that we're living in very serious days. Morality and confusion of all kinds is rampant all through our society. And you know what, people, if we are not strong, if we are not built up, if we don't have people around us who love us, who encourage us in our journey with God, we will cave in when the heat comes on. I don't know how many of you folks have ever read the book by Nick Ripken called The Insanity of God. Nick Ripken wrote this book, and what Nick Ripken was he was a missionary for many years in Somalia. And he says in his book that when he got to Somalia, there were 12 believers that he knew of, and when he left 4 years later, I see that hand, five. When he left 5 years later, there were only four. I mean, that's amazing growth, eh? During those years as a missionary in Somalia, they were in Kenya, and his son, his 16-year-old son, had an asthma attack and died. Boy, that just stretched Nick's and his wife's faith. They went back to America, and they got involved in a Bible college teaching ministry. And God called them to do a study of the underground of the persecuted church. And Nick and his wife spent many, many years traveling all over the world to some of the most difficult places in the world. And one of the most difficult places in the world that they visited was in, I think it was in one of the Muslim countries, where I think it might have been in China, and he met with 150 house church pastors. When he got off the plane, they put him in the car, and he had to lay down on the floor in the car for several hours as they journeyed through the city and got out of there to where he was to meet privately with these 150 persecuted church pastors. One of the pastors that he sat beside and he got to know was a guy who had spent 17 years in prison. And when this guy went to prison, the first thing that he would do every morning is he would get up out of bed and he would stand and he would turn and raise his hands and he would sing what he called a heart song, a hymn, I suppose. And he would pray. 1,500 inmates in that jail would take their tin cups and rattle the bars, and they would scream, and they would throw feces on him. 17 years. Near the end of his time in prison, the guards came to him one day and said, "Are you ready to give up your faith? We want you to know that your wife has died, and so have your two sons. Are you ready to give it up yet?" And this pastor was absolutely devastated. He cried out to God. He told the guards, he said, "Tomorrow morning," he said, "I want you to bring a sheet of paper with an agreement on it, and I'll sign it. Yes, I'll give up." He sat on his bed that night and he cried out to God. "I can't take it anymore." And he said, "I heard my wife praying for me." And the next morning when the guards came, they had the papers. They gave it to him and he said, "I can't sign it." He says, "You guys have been lying to me." He said, "Last night as I was crying out to God," he said, "my wife is not dead. My wife is alive. She was praying for me." And they asked him, "Who are you?" And this underground pastor said, "I am a child of the living God." And so they took him out and they said, "We have got to get rid of you." When they put his handcuffs on and they were taking him out of his prison to release him because they just didn't know what to do with him, 1,500 inmates stood and they sang the heart song. He had led them to Jesus. He had led them to faith in Jesus Christ. God does amazing things with a life that is broken and surrendered and mature and confident in a God who never will let us down. God wants us as Christians to be well grounded in our... I want to tell you something, folks. This is a little personal deal here. But when we lost our daughter, we needed people who loved us. So guess where we went? We went to the Kamloops Evangelical Free Church because there were people there that loved us. You need people around you that love you. And in the larger context, it's hard to identify them and hard to have those kinds of relationships. And so I would encourage you today, as we close, to prayerfully consider being part of a small group. A few years ago, we were visiting in Cuba and attended a house church, a little house church. And there were so many people gathered in that little church that we had to stand outside and look in the window. And in the midst of the persecution that's been going on, it had gone on in that country for so many years, the Church of Jesus Christ was growing and growing and bursting at the seams. Los Pinos churches, there are more than they know in the country of Cuba. Here's four things that can take place, I believe, within a small group context. Have you ever thought of bringing a guitar and singing and worshiping God together? How about even maybe having communion together? Would that be okay? For a bunch of Christians that love Jesus to worship and have communion together? Have great Bible study and application? How about having an empty chair and praying for God to fill that chair with a new believer or a non-believer in your small group? And of course, again, like I mentioned earlier, how about pastoral care, where people are caring for one another, encouraging one another in their journey with the Lord Jesus Christ? And listen, if you ever do get an unsaved person to come to your small group because you have built such good relationships with them throughout the week, and the day ever comes when they say, you know what, I've been listening now for a few weeks, and I'm really amazed, and I would really like to get to know Jesus Christ like you know him. Don't do this. Well, here's my pastor's phone number. Would you like to give him a call? The most amazing thing you will ever do in your life is lead a soul to Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is more exciting than to lead someone to Jesus Christ. How many of you guys would like to do that? How many of you would love the opportunity to pray with somebody to receive Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. That is so exciting. And guess what? You can do it. You can do it. Let's do it together. Lord, I thank you so much for these folks. I thank you, Lord, so much for all of the people who they know that are not in the family of God. Lord, I just pray that you would bless them with, and bless this church, Lord, with just a whole bunch of small groups of people meeting together that are loving each other and encouraging each other and leading people to faith in Jesus Christ, and then coming here on a Sunday morning to celebrate together. Oh, God, I thank you so much for these core values that we as churches throughout this city who preach the word and teach the word, that we embrace these, Lord. So encourage your people today with this, and may we leave this place excited about what you are going to do with us because you saved us. Cause us to grow. Cause us to hunger for your word. Cause us to love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I pray this in Jesus' name.